honored guests, members of the Board of Trustees, administration, faculty, staff, alumni, and most especially, graduands, family, and friends. Welcome to Asbury University's 129th commencement celebration, a celebration which began in 1893 when Thomas W. Shannon became the first Asbury College graduate. As noted, commencement reflects the beginning, the meaning of the Latin word inceptio, the name given to the initiation ceremony for new scholars in medieval Europe, marking the commencement or inception of their full-fledged academic lives. Commencement is not the celebration of an ending. It is a celebration of God's good work already begun in each of you, and a ceremony of trust in its continuation. As part of our commencement ceremony today, the official awarding of degrees will mark the moment of graduation for each student. You will join an extensive community of Asbury alumni around the world. I extend my warmest congratulations to all those receiving degrees today. This will mark the moment of acknowledgement of the support that you have received from many, and we are overjoyed to be able to gather today in person. To all those who could not be here in person and are watching this ceremony, we also welcome you. And now it is my pleasure to introduce the chairman of the Board of Trustees of Asbury University, Mr. Larry Brown, who will introduce our commencement speaker.
Before I get to the speaker, let me speak to the graduates. Congratulations on behalf of the 21 women and men of the Asbury Board of Trustees. Congratulations on a job well done. Well done. We are proud of you. We have been praying for you. We will continue to pray for you as you launch out into the next stage, as the Lord would lead you and guide you as you go to impact the world. 2 years ago, in this very place, I had the opportunity to introduce the speaker that day, but there was a faculty member amongst the faculty seated to my left and a committee of 11 people that knew something that nobody else in the room knew, and that was the faculty member was being considered for a new role. 3 weeks after that, I had the privilege of introducing Dr. Kevin Brown, as the 18th president of Asbury University. That's 2 years. Seems like a lifetime for some reason, in some respects, doesn't it, Dr. Brown? In any case, you'll understand as you hear him speak, and many of the students have heard him speak. In fact, let me ask this. I think we have business majors in here. How many of you had Dr. Brown as a professor? Yes, a good percentage of this group. And now you have him, you've all had him as your president. You know from observation that Dr. Brown exemplifies the key phrases and attributes that are identified in the Asbury University mission statement: academic excellence, spiritual vitality, lifetime learning, leadership, and service for the cause of Jesus Christ. For some of you that don't know Dr. Brown's background, he demonstrates academic excellence personally. He has a BA and an MBA from the University of Indianapolis, a master's from the University of St. Andrews, and a PhD from the University of Glasgow. He was a businessman, banker, before moving into academia, where he has been a professor and now a university president. He's an avid reader and scholar in every regard. He's a writer, he's a speaker. He is truly a lifetime learner in the areas of academics and spiritual vitality. He's committed to Christ as his savior, to higher education, to liberal arts, to Christian liberal arts, and very specifically to Asbury University and its Wesleyan holiness tradition. He's also committed to his family. And so we stand beside he and his wife, Maria. Maria, an accomplished woman in her own regard as a mother, as a professional, as a university president, and someone with a servant and humble heart. They have 3 children, Campbell, Ada, and Oliver, And let me give a special call out. If you happen to know or see Campbell today, wish him a happy 16th birthday. He's sharing his father with us on his 16th birthday, so we're pleased with that. They are a great family, and graduates, you've come to know them, I trust, and I pray that as you go, they will be a family that you will pray for, that the Lord will continue to bless them. So without any further ado, let me introduce to you the 18th president of Asbury University and our commencement speaker today, Dr. Kevin Brown.
Well, greetings. I want to extend a welcome to the parents, friends, loved ones, family members, and of course to our graduates. I told someone earlier, you're not students anymore. I need to correct my language. You're graduates, and congratulations to you. The late Dr. Roger Fredrickson, the former president of the American Baptist Churches USA, tells a story. He was in San Francisco, and near the Golden Gate Bridge, he saw a man lingering near its edge. He raced up to the man and he said, "Wait, I don't know what you're contemplating right now, but I want you to know that God loves you." A tear, he said, came to the man's eye. Fredrickson said, "Are you a Christian? Are you Hindu? Are you Muslim? Are you Jewish?" The man said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "Well, so am I. How about that? Protestant or Catholic?" The man said, "I'm Protestant." "Small world," Fredrickson said. "I am too." "Are you in a particular denomination?" The man said, "Northern Baptist." "Well, how about that? I'm Northern Baptist as well." "Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or are you Northern Liberal Baptist?" The man said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." Fredrickson was shocked. He said, "This is incredible. Me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist?" "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist," came the reply. "Remarkable. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" The man responded, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." This was just utterly shocking to Fredrickson. He said, "This is incredible. I am too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region of 1912? The man said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region of 1912, to which Fredrickson responded, "Heretic," and shoved him off the bridge. Now, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. My views could appropriately be described as orthodox. I believe doctrine matters. I would have what could be described as a high view of Scripture and its authority. But to Fredrickson's point, we can sometimes lose focus on the core elements of our beliefs and what it means to live them out in today's world. And sometimes we need to step back and take stock as best we know how to prioritize the commitments that our faith compels us to. The modern commencement address is, says author Merrill Fabry, an advice-filled genre, much of which is cut from the cloth of what we might call self-actualization. But I'm reminded of another kind of commencement address that was offered at a different period of time. The address was an early 19th century message at Mount Holyoke Seminary for Women. The speaker, Mary Lyon, who was also the founder of the school, implored the students to the following: "Do what nobody else will do and go where nobody else will go." The message has a timeless quality to it. In his book, The Road to Character, David Brooks details Mount Holyoke's belief that a good life was bound up in struggle, not ease or pleasure. Freedom, paradoxically, was discovered in our commitments. Heroism, it was taught, was found in the mundane, and students were compelled to a life of service. Unsurprisingly, the seminary regularly deployed graduates into dangerous and underrepresented mission fields all throughout the world. Now, today's environment, today's world is very different than the environment inhabited by Mary Lyon and her seminarians. So what does it mean to do what nobody else will do and go where nobody else will go in our present context? Like Lyon's graduates, it may indeed mean leaving everything and serving in another country. And if you feel that compulsion, I hope you respond to it. But today, I want to press the point that it may mean something else, something more prosaic than packing our coffins en route to a far-off land. But hear me, prosaic doesn't mean safe or tame or easy. In fact, I would argue that the commitment to some of the practices I'm about to describe to you will place your life in distinct contrast to the mainstream. Lyon's message was about standing apart from others in the name of Christ. For our context today, that could mean a humble, robust, intellectual life. People of faith are often lampooned for being intolerant or narrow-minded, sometimes for good reason. However, in the way Christians traditionally think about thinking, what we call epistemology, there are intellectual tools unique to the faith which have an elevated value in this present moment. The pastor and author Tim Keller says, "What we need in this world are people that make exclusive truth claims that actually humble them." What does he mean by that? Followers of Jesus subscribe to the narrative that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Put differently, Christians recognize our trenchant proclivity toward self-centeredness, self-destruction, disordered affections, malformed sensibilities, and tainted judgment. It's what one philosopher describes as the crooked timber view of humanity. One of the basic claims of Christian doctrine 101, I am not good. Given the Christian anthropology of sin, there's a need for humility in our understanding as well as charity toward other ideas. Humility does not deny truth or its knowability. Rather, humility simply recognizes that left to my own devices, the devices of Kevin Brown, I will process the world in a dangerous, self-motivated way. Modern research has talked about this all the time, our confirmation bias, a form of reasoning wired to support our pre-existing views. In other words, we tend to adopt evidence that confirms our beliefs and dismiss evidence that doesn't. In sum, we are not nearly as objective as we would like to think we are. Humility affords us epistemic tools that are indispensable to learning. An intellectual posture of self-suspicion relies on the traditional norms of truth-seeking, robust method, corroborating evidence, logic, deduction, and the discipline of self-interrogation. A humble mind consults with the wisdom tradition, drawing from the well of an existing body of knowledge and guidance from God's Spirit. Outside of the Holy Spirit, outside of a discerning community, outside of traditions, methodologies, and established practices of discovery and truth-seeking, my thoughts at best, are untrustworthy. And at worst, I'm just another fool. Related to this is the Christian virtue of charity. Charity is not blind acceptance. Just as tolerance does not suspend judgment. If truth has no fear of investigation, as we say as Christians, and we believe that, then charity is the virtue that explores the merits of other ideas without wholesale acceptance or rejection. Charity allows us to entertain an idea and appraise it without adopting it. Here's why this is so important. Time will not allow me to provide examples, even though there are many, but I feel quite safe in asserting that our discourse today is at a boiling point. Think of politics. We see that parties today, it's not simply that they dislike each other, and it's not that they disagree with each other. Rather, political parties today view the other as a threat to the nation's well-being. Right and wrong seem to have less to do with moral evaluation and more to do with what team you are on, your party, your group. This is tribalism. Beyond the coronavirus, the year 2020 may equally be known for what Arthur Brooks describes as the pandemic of contempt. In this environment, and motivated by our Christian faith, humility is not just a virtue, it's an antidote. It will set you apart. A robust Christian thought life and a lively intellect should not be exercised in spite of our faith, but because of it. Standing apart in our present context means recommitting yourself to daily practices of devotion. You see, we're not just thinkers. More accurately, we're lovers. We are, says one author, doxological. That is, the shape and direction of our life is always ascribing honor and worth to something outside of ourselves. Love is not something that you and I initiate out of thin air. Rather, it's something that we undergo or experience. We suffer love. We can't not love. The question is, what do we love? This is why devotion is so important. Our devotional practices guide and they regulate and they direct, they aim our love. So when we engage in these daily liturgies of prayer and quiet, in scripture reading and reflection, when we go to church, when we look at someone that we love and we say, I'm sorry. When we write thank you notes, when we place ourselves in the presence of the other, when we say no to salacious or violent content, when we refuse to participate in a divisive online exchange, when we turn off our email on vacation or in the evening, when we advocate on behalf of those who don't have an advocate, and when we take the Christian calendar seriously, when we do these things and many others, we are sculpting, we are directing our loves. We're committing in a certain direction. You know, I think commitment's the right word. One of my favorite poems is a short little poem by Robert Frost, Devotion. He said, the heart can think of no devotion greater than being shore to the ocean, holding the curve of one position, counting an endless repetition. Frost says, devotion is like that ocean floor, allowing the waves to fall and break upon it again and again and again. It's unwavering fidelity. You know, commitment always feels more ordinary than it does radical, right? And yet, paradoxically, I wonder if commitment like this is our most radical expression in a consumerist world where freedom is equated with ever-expanding choices. To commit is to bind, and to bind is to limit. And yet, again, paradoxically, in that limitation, we find meaning and we find freedom and we find identity. Maybe going where nobody else wants to go and doing what nobody else wants to do means a willingness to be anonymous, or a willingness to be inconvenienced, or a willingness to be inefficient, being faithful when no one's looking. I think scripture has something to say about that. And prioritizing faithfulness over effectiveness when the two are in conflict. Chairman Brown is right. I've had a lot of the students in here in class. I've been blessed by that. But if I've had you in class, you've probably heard me tell the story of Stanley Hauerwas. In 2001, He won the distinction by Time Magazine as best theologian. His response was brilliant. He said, best is not a theological category, faithful is. You see, best is an economic term. Best is about optimality. Best is about maximization. It can be about convenience. It's about effectiveness. It's about efficiency. Now, sometimes and oftentimes, doing what is faithful is associated with doing what is best. But sometimes faithfulness is inconvenient. Sometimes faithfulness is suboptimal. Sometimes it is non-maximizing. Jesus' idea of faithfulness involves these counterintuitive propositions like the last shall be first, becoming like little children, and the idea that the great will be servants and slaves to others. Indeed, Christ showers blessings on those who are poor, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, characteristics we don't typically celebrate in our modern Western culture. Scripture elevates what's been described as eulogy virtues, the kind of things you want people to say about you at your funeral, and not resume virtues, the kind of things that will get you a job. Because unfortunately, those two don't often match. To summarize, the actions and attitudes associated with traditional Christianity are not necessarily prized for their efficacy or their effectiveness as we think of it in today's terms. Standing out today may be associated with holistic practices, being good stewards of our bodies, our minds, our emotions, eating well, exercising, being more discerning about what we entertain into our moral and mental landscape. Sleep. The CDC a few years back declared that sleep deprivation was a public health problem. Duke Divinity Professor Lauren Winter says that one of the most countercultural things that we can do today as people of faith is sleep well. Sleep, she says, bears witness to values higher than the cares of this world. And moreover, it testifies to the fact that we are embodied selves. We're finite. Our existence is contingent. And of course, we stand out through our compulsion to serve, our missional instinct and reflex towards others. Christians have always been compelled to, as I like to say it, bend the universe in favor of neighbor, widow, orphan, alien. Motivated by the conviction that all people are made in God's image, we're called to prepare ourselves to serve humanity through our creativity and our imagination and our compassion, our love, the excellence of our work. I love the Salvation Army, and the Salvation Army is so good at summarizing everything we need to know about service. Others. Others. And a life committed to otherness is a countercultural life. Let me conclude. Being here today reminds me of my own graduation ceremony a long time ago when I had hair. And a funny story, the graduate who was preceding me was one of those graduates who was showered with a variety of lengthy accolades. They were summa cum laude and graduate of honors, dean's list, recipient of some prestigious award, most likely to cure cancer, yeah, all that. Next, and in an abrupt contrast, the audience simply heard Kevin Brown. And actually, the disparity was so stark that everyone in the audience began to laugh. So I felt great at that moment. So first and foremost, to the graduating class, this story reminds me of what an honor it is to share a commencement message with you. This will be one of the greatest honors of my life, and I want you to hear that from the bottom of my heart. Second, it's a reminder that sometimes being set apart may not be such a great thing, as in my case on graduation day. That's a contrast most of us don't actually want. But when it comes to the expression of faith And when it comes to following Jesus, contrast is good. I would even say it's necessary. Do what others will not do. Go where others will not go. This charge may send you to a different part of the world, a big, bold, risky redirection of your life. And praise the Lord for that. But this charge may not send you anywhere. Instead, it may mean a fastidious commitment to the daily habits and practices, communicating that regardless of where you live, you are a citizen of heaven. You're set apart. You are anchored and oriented to a different reality. So the responses to Mary Lyon's timeless charge may seem very different, but both are radical in their own way. Both have a direction, God's kingdom. Both have a cost, everything. But I want to humbly assert that they constitute, I believe, a more excellent way. Be different. Be contrasted. Be set apart. Go.